your behalf. It would be like a Christian Netflix for you, where there's all kinds of Bible studies, all kinds of Christian entertainment and programming for from kids all the way up to adults, and it is 100% free to you. All you need to do is get your email to Audrey, and she can get you signed up. But this is going to be a quick summary of everything we saw over the last 14 weeks that we spent in 1 Samuel, so that if anybody wasn't here for that, you'd be all ready to go into 2 Samuel, where we're going to start today. So again, a little bit longer, but we're going to get it done together. Here we go.
The books of 1 and 2 Samuel, they're two separate books in our modern Bibles, but that division is due simply to scroll length. It was originally written as one coherent story. We're just going to cover the book of 1 Samuel in this video. The book of Samuel's story focuses on three main characters: the prophet Samuel, where the book gets its name, and then King Saul, and after that, King David. Samuel, he's the key leader and prophet in the first section of the book, but then he also plays a key role in the next section, which is Saul's story, and it's told in two movements: Saul's rise to power and then his failures, and the second part is about his downfall and his tragic death. And then the drama of Saul's demise is matched by David's exciting rise to power. So let's dive in and see how this all unfolds. Part one picks up from the chaos of the book of Judges. And we're introduced to a touching story about a woman named Hannah. And she's grieved because she has never been able to have children. And by God's grace, she finally has a son named Samuel. And in joy, she sings this amazing poem in chapter 2. And the poem is all about how God opposes the proud and exalts the humble, about how despite tragedies and human evil, God is working out his purposes in history. And also it's about how God will one day raise up an anointed king for his people. Now Hannah's poem has been placed here at the beginning of the book to introduce these key themes that we're going to see throughout the whole story, like the next one. Samuel grows up and becomes a great prophet and leader for the people of Israel, at the same time that the Philistines rise to power as Israel's arch nemesis. And in this crucial battle, the Israelites get arrogant, and instead of praying and asking God for help, they trot out the Ark of the Covenant as this kind of magic trophy that will automatically grant them victory in battle. And so because of their arrogant presumption, God allows Israel to lose the battle, and the Ark is stolen. So the Philistines, they take the Ark, and they place it in the temple of their god, Dagon. And then the God of Israel defeats the Philistines and the god Dagon without an army by sending plagues on the people. And then the Philistines don't want the ark anymore, obviously, and they send it back to Israel. And the point of this little story seems to be this: God is not Israel's trophy, and he opposes pride among the Philistines, but also among his own people. And so Israel needs to remain humble and obedient if they want to experience God's covenant blessing, which opens up into the next large section. The Israelites come to Samuel, and they say, hey, we want a king like all the other nations have. Go find one for us. And so Samuel, he's kind of ticked off, and he goes to consult with God. And God says, yes, their motives are all wrong, but if a king is what they want, give them one. And so we're introduced to the figure of Saul. Now, Saul is a tragic figure because he begins full of promise. He's tall, he's good-looking, he's a perfect candidate. But he has deep character flaws. He's dishonest, he lacks integrity, and he seems incapable of acknowledging his own mistakes. And so these flaws become his downfall. He wins some battles at the beginning, but his flaws run so deep, he eventually disqualifies himself by blatantly disobeying God's commands. And so the aging Samuel confronts Saul and Israel. He had warned the people that they would only benefit from a king who's humble and faithful to God. Otherwise, the kings of Israel will bring ruin. So he informs Saul that God is going to raise up a new king to replace him. And so Saul's downfall begins, as God, at the same time, is working behind the scenes to raise up that new king. It's an insignificant shepherd boy named David. He's the least likely candidate to be king, but the famous story of David and Goliath shows that God's choice of David is not based on his family status, but simply on his radical and humble trust in the God of Israel. And so this story embodies all of the themes of Hannah's poem. Proud Saul and Goliath are brought low, while humble David is exalted. From here, we watch Saul slowly descend into madness while David rises to power. So David starts working for Saul as a general, and he's winning all of the battles, and he's also winning all of the fame. And so Saul gets jealous, and he starts chasing David around, hunting him, trying to kill him. David's done nothing wrong. And so David simply runs and waits in the wilderness. And here we see David's true character. He has multiple opportunities to kill Saul, but he doesn't. He simply trusts that despite Saul's evil, God will raise up a king for his people. What's interesting, too, is that many of the poems of David that you find in the book of Psalms are linked to this very period of his life, and they all express the same attitude of trust. And so this section of the book ends with Saul coming to a grisly death after losing a battle with the Philistine.
All right, if you have never watched any of those before, I highly recommend them. The Bible Project does some great work. They have one for every book of the Bible, and if you are looking for a nice devotional, if something like the Daily Bread has been up your alley in the past and you've enjoyed that, they make for a great daily devotional. It's completely free. Just sign up with Right Now Media, and it'll take you about 2 months. But after about 2 months, you'll have gone through and gotten a brief synopsis of every single book of the Bible. It's just a great overview of what's in there. But that's where we left off last week. Saul is dead. Samuel is dead. There is only one guy left worth focusing on, and that is who the author of 2 Samuel focuses on for the entire book. That is the man after God's own heart, our hero, David. And this is where his story really starts to take off. Right after the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remains 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp, with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. So Ziklag, that's where David is living at this point in time. It is a city in the land of the Philistines. That actually one of the Philistine leaders, one of the Philistine kings, had actually given him this land to stay in. And when he had been sent back from the battle, he was not in the battle where Saul died. He had retaken the city because the Amalekites had taken it from him, and now he is living there. And this guy comes into his camp. David doesn't know what's happened yet. And this man comes into David's camp, and he falls down and he starts to praise David. Not because David is the king of Israel, because he's not in Israel, he's in the Philistine territory. He starts to praise him because this man thinks that David is a Philistine king. And we see that based on his response. David asks him, said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he says, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." So this man delivers the news to David that Saul, David's king, and his son Jonathan, David's friend, are dead. And he delivers what he thinks is good news to David, that the people of Israel are running away. The people of Israel's king is dead. Jonathan is dead. The Philistines, have won a great victory this day, and he is so happy to let David know about this. And if you know where we've been so far, you know this is not something that's going to go well for this guy. In fact, he's going to make a few more mistakes by the time this is done. Because he says, when David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man tells him, he said, "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa. And there was Saul leaning on his spear. And behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him." He says, "I was there. I happened to be there. I saw Saul. And when he looked behind him, he saw me. And he called to me. And he answered, 'Here.' And I answered, 'Here am I.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' And I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.'" Or the Amalekites are the people who had just kidnapped David's two wives, taken them away from Ziklag. He had just gone to battle against Amalekites. He had just wiped out a large group of Amalekites to get his wives back. And that is why he's now back at Ziklag, rebuilding the town that the Amalekites had destroyed. So this is kind of like strike number two for this guy. "And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him, and I killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord." Now, there's a big problem with this. And if you were here last week, you heard me tell you why there's a big problem with this. Because this isn't what happened. Yes, Saul did fall on his own sword, but Scripture made it very, very clear that the person who killed Saul was Saul. And that the Philistines came in behind, and they decapitate Saul. They take his armor, they take his crown, and they take him, and they placed his body, his head, his armor, his crown, all in the temple to their god, which was not at Ziklag. So this guy is lying. And if he's going to lie, he's picking the wrong guy to lie to. Especially, he's picking the wrong thing to lie about. Because he is now telling David, the only true thing he's said so far is, Saul is dead. Everything else, he's saying because he wants to be honored. He thinks, man, I'm going to tell this Philistine guy that I killed the king. I'm going to tell this Philistine guy that we won the battle. That I am about to get all kinds of rewards for this information that I have delivered to David. And he's going to get something for his trouble, but it's not going to be much of a reward. Because then David takes a hold of his own clothes and he tears them. And so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and they wept and they fasted until evening for Saul, for Jonathan, his son, and for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And this is the point in the story that this guy has to start getting a little bit nervous. Like, this is not the reaction I was expecting as I delivered this good news. We beat Israel. We killed Saul. We killed Jonathan. Why are they all mourning? Why are they all sad? And especially, why are they doing it in the fashion of the Israelites? Like, this is how Israelites mourn, with the tearing of the clothes and the heaping ashes on their heads. And I might not understand what's going on here. And David says to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." And David said to him, "How is it that you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" He just called Saul the Lord's anointed. That's not going to go well for this guy who just claimed to have killed the Lord's anointed. He's starting to realize this is not the situation I thought I was finding myself in, and he's right. Because David calls one of the young men, and he says, "Go, execute him." And he strikes him down so that he died. And David says to him, "Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" And we touched on this last week when we saw that Saul fell on his own sword and caused his own death, because David had said previously, whoever it is who kills Saul, let there be a curse upon whoever it is who kills Saul. All of the times that he had the opportunity to kill Saul, and he had chosen not to. He had chosen to trust God and let God handle the situation. He had said, let God curse whoever it is who kills Saul. So this guy shows up, and he's lying, but he claims, "I killed Saul." And David said, "Thank you for telling me. I already know what I'm going to do to that guy who killed Saul, and you're him. You saved us so much time going in looking for you." And he kills him. He has this young man execute him on the spot. And with that, David laments with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son. And he said it should be taught to the people of Judah. "Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar." And he says, this is it, what's coming next, is David's lament for Saul and Jonathan. Which Jonathan, I can understand, right? Jonathan was a good friend of David. Jonathan was the person who saved David's life when Saul wanted him dead. Jonathan pledged his allegiance and his support for him. The last thing David in the world that David would have wanted was for Jonathan to die. But this is not a lamentation just for Jonathan. This is a lamentation for Saul and Jonathan. And what's really interesting as we look through this is to see the phrases that David uses to describe Saul. Because it doesn't paint the picture of someone who just chased him all through the wilderness. It doesn't paint the picture of a man who had spent the last decade trying to kill you. This is how David grieves for and laments his enemy, Saul. It says, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult." I've highlighted this phrase in purple, "how the mighty have fallen." Because anytime you see something in Scripture that is repeated, it is something that we should take note of. So look at the different ways that this phrase, "how the mighty have fallen," shows up through this passage. It says, "You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor the fields of offerings, for the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, from the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in the life and in death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan lies slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished." David's examining the relationship that Saul had with his people, and what he's realizing is that Saul was chosen by the people, and yes, even ultimately by God, because he was mighty. And as he's watched Saul lead and direct his people throughout the course of his reign, he has watched him go from this mighty amount of potential, this man who should have been a great leader in the land, and he's watched him just gradually fall and fall and fall. His pride, his decision to exalt himself and do what he wanted to do rather than to submit to God, has caused him to fall throughout his ministry or throughout his leadership. And here at the end of his life, David laments Saul for two reasons. One, that he's gone, but I think two is the fact that he has fallen so far and died in such a way that was so unnecessary because of what he has chosen. The first time I ever had the experience to think about mourning an enemy happened probably about 10 years ago. Someone can look it up because it's a historical moment. You can figure out how long ago it was. But it was back when it was announced that Osama bin Laden had been killed. That we had spent years after 2001 seeking him, trying to find him as he ran away and he fled. And finally the day came where they found him in his spider hole and they eliminated him. And America rejoiced. America celebrated. Because Osama bin Laden had been captured, Osama bin Laden had been killed, and I'm already confusing ideas because he wasn't in the spider hole, he was in his home. Saddam Hussein was the one in the spider hole. My stories are all mixed up. But when they found him and they eliminated him, Osama bin Laden, American people across the entire nation rejoiced, and I was with them. And I'd been following this story, and I thought this was the greatest thing. They had found him, and they had killed him. And then a pastor who was ministering in my life looked at me and said, "Kyle, yeah, you think this is a great thing?" I was like, "Yeah, this is a great thing." He's like, do you think the people think this is a great thing?" "Yeah, people think this is a great thing. Do you think God thinks this is a great thing?" I said, "Well, yeah, I think so, because he was an evil, evil man." And he said, "But wasn't he also someone that Jesus died for? Isn't he also someone that God loved enough to sacrifice his son for, to come and die on his behalf, to give his life on his behalf in the hope that he, Osama bin Laden, my enemy, would see that, repent, and come to a saving knowledge of Jesus? Don't you think that God actually wishes that instead of him ending the way he did, that he would have repented and become a follower of Jesus?" He said, "Do you think God is actually happy that this is how his story ended?" And I think that's what we see in David's lament of Saul here? Is David a man after God's own heart, which we saw in chapter 13, verse 14, doesn't see Saul solely through the eyes of he's my enemy, but instead sees Saul through the eyes of this is someone that God loved. This is somebody that I should have been able to love. This is somebody who should not have been standing as my enemy, but as my friend, but because he made such terrible choices, because he chose to defy God, to be disobedient, he ended up ending in such a terrible and tragic way. And that means that at the moment of his enemy's death, David does not celebrate the death of an enemy. He mourns, he grieves the death of a potential ally. He mourns and he grieves the loss of a potential child of God. David sees Saul the way God saw Saul. And that totally changes how he reacts to Saul's death. After this, David inquires of the Lord. So this is a shift from chapter 1 to chapter 2. And what we see is now in this moment, David makes a shift. And he knows, okay, the king of Israel is dead. I have mourned him. I have grieved for him. And now it is time to move forward. And his first step, now that he has been anointed king, the king is dead, his first step is not to march into the capital. His first step is not to send out messengers declaring his kingship, declaring, hey, y'all know that I'm supposed to be king. Y'all know I've been anointed. Here we go. His first step when he finds out the king of Israel is dead, it is time for him to become king, is he turns to God. And he inquires of God and he asks this question, shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord says to him, go up. And David said, to which shall I go up? And he says, to Hebron. So David went up there. And his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. So David turns to God and says, hey, it kind of looks like it's time for me to go. But I don't want to go up into Israel. I don't want to go back to Israel unless that's what you want me to do. And the Lord says, yes, I want you to go back. But David isn't satisfied just knowing what God wants him to do. He asks him, how, God? How do you want me to do it? I'm going up. Where shall I go? To which part of Israel should I go up? And he says to go to Hebron, which is actually in what would later become known as Judah. So David goes up there with his two wives. We saw those in the previous chapters. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And this begins the first part of David's reign as king. Because up till this point in history, Israel was a tribal nation. There were 12 tribes of Israel that all lived separately. And they were starting to come together into these larger groups, Judah and Israel. Later on down in the history, they're going to divide again back into those two camps, and that we're going to see that in the coming years as we look at 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. But at this point, they are starting to coalesce into these two groups. And the first one that David goes to live amongst is the tribes that have made up the nation of Judah. And they instantly realize David is God's king. David is the one that we want to put into power. So they anoint David their king. They say, yes, we recognize this, and they put David as king when he gets to Hebron. But not everybody makes this choice. When they tell David, the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, or it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, may you be blessed by the Lord because you showed loyalty to Saul your Lord and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you. And I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now, therefore, your hands be strong and be valiant. For Saul, your Lord, is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. So when he gets to Judah and they anoint him king, some people come to him and say, hey, The men of Jabesh-Gilead, you should really know, they went on this mission, we saw this last week, and they rescued Saul's body from the foreign temple, and they buried him. They showed him a lot of respect, and I know that he was kind of your enemy, and we just want to let you know they kind of showed a lot of loyalty to him, and that might end up being a problem for you. But David doesn't react the way they expect, because David almost never reacts the way they expect. He says, really? Bring him to me. And when they bring him to him, he goes, thank you so much. This was such a cool thing that you did, that you showed loyalty to Saul, that you were loyal to the king that God put over you. And you went and you buried him and you treated him with respect even in his death. And he heaps these blessings upon them because they seem to understand this concept that David has been speaking through his entire exile, is that Saul was still God's man. And he was to be honored and they were to be loyal. And because these men did that, David honors them. Even as wicked as Saul was, they are still rewarded for showing loyalty because God is the one who put him in power. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned all 2 years. So Abner, we're familiar with. Abner was in the last story. He was that lazy armor bearer, the one that David mocks from the other side of the valley, the one where he said, dude, you were supposed to be protecting your king. You fell asleep on the job, and I came and stole his spear, and I came and stole his water bottle. You done messed up. And now Abner's popping back up. He takes Saul's son, Ish-bosheth, the guy that we haven't heard of before, but now we know that Saul had sons other than Jonathan, and he brings him to the Israel side of the tribes. And there he convinces them, this is the son of Saul. He's the rightful heir to the throne. We should make Ish-bosheth our king. And the people of Israel, remember, Israel's not united yet. This Judah and Israel, the Israelites, choose to follow Ish-bosheth, Saul's son. And he ends up reigning for 2 years. But David is the rightful king. And David's men know that David is the rightful king. So they know that they need to remedy this. The house of Judah follows David. And at the time David was king in Hebron, over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. And Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out to and met them at the pool of Gibeon. So now, after years of living in tension, these two armies, these two groups of supporters, are coming together in the same place. Remember, everyone in the story moving forward is an Israelite. Everyone in this story moving forward is a child of God. They are all, they should all be on the same team. But this is what happens. As they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool, and Abner says to Joab, let the young man arise and compete before us. And Joab said, let them arise. And they arose and they passed over by number 12 for Benjamin and Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 from the servants of David. So they're sitting around. Joab is David's representative at this meeting, and Abner, who would be Ish-bosheth's representative at this meeting, and they propose this competition, this friendly wrestling match, like 12 on 12. This sounds like Battle Royale, which Zeb wore the perfect shirt for this illustration today. If you haven't seen his shirt yet, everyone look at Zeb's shirt after the sermon. But this is WWE Battle Royale, 12 on 12. This is the fight of the century. This is going to be a ton of fun. Except for one thing. These are a group of warrior soldier men who are there to represent their king. And it doesn't take long before somebody gets the wise idea, this is a really great opportunity for me to do something great for my king. And the great thing is, I'm going to kill this dude. And they each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword into the opponent's side. So they're supposed to be wrestling, and they start killing each other so that they fall down together. Therefore, that place is called Helkath Hazarim, which means field of sharp blades. They named it Stabby Stab. This is the place where people came and got stabbed a lot, which is at Gibeon. And the battle was very fierce that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. This great massacre starts taking place, and people die. But everyone here is an Israelite. Everyone here at the table is a brother. They are supposed to be working together under the leadership of this new king that God has put in place. And yet, what they get is a bloodbath. And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Asahel, I don't know how to say that one. But that one, Asahel, was swift of foot as a wild gazelle. He was really fast. And Asahel pursued Abner. Abner runs away and as he went. And he turns neither to the right hand nor to the left hand, following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is that you, Asahel?" And he answered, "It is I." And Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to the left and seize one of the young men and take his spoil." He says, "Stop chasing me. I'm the leader. Go after one of the other little guys. They've got loot. You can take it from them. You can get your money from them." And he's like, "That's not why I'm chasing you. I'm chasing you because you're the leader." Because Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab? Don't keep chasing me. If you keep chasing me, I'm going to have to kill you," is what he says. So he refuses to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so the spear came out his back. And he fell there, and he died where he was. And all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen had died, and died, so it's still. So the idea here is he's chasing, and he's actually running so fast that Abner decides, "I'm going to use a non-lethal round here. I'm going to use the butt of my spear, not the tip of my spear. It's just going to slow him down. I can then get away." But Asahel, who is as fast as a gazelle, he's running so swiftly, when he hits the butt of the spear, he hits it with such force that it does the same thing that the point does, and it goes right through him. Kills him dead. And everyone else who was chasing sees this happen and goes, "Uh-oh. This is not going to be a good thing. He's one of the big three. Like, there were these three brothers. They were kind of in charge of everything, and you just caused problems for us. This isn't going to end well for anybody." So Joab and Abishai, the other two brothers, start pursuing Abner. As the sun's going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Gia on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on top of the hill. Then Abner says to Joab, two opposing leaders, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" And Joab says, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning." What happens is Abner calls over to Joab and says, "Hey, Joab, why are we perpetuating a civil war? Why are you chasing your brothers? The people were supposed to be on the same team." Abner seems to come to this realization that what is happening is not okay. And he says, "Please, stop. Stop chasing." And Joab, in this moment, comes to his senses at the same time. He says, "You know what? You're right. Thank you for saying something. It's a good thing that you said something, because we would have chased you until every last one of you was dead. We would never have given up the pursuit." So Joab instead blew the trumpet. And all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight anymore. And Abner and his men went all that night through Arabah, and they crossed the Jordan, and they were marching the whole morning, and they came to Mahanaim. So this is the first turn from all the damage that had been done by Saul and all this direction that had led them to the brink of a civil war. And for the first time, cooler heads prevail and things start to turn. And Joab returns from the pursuit of Abner, And when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing from David's servants 19 men besides Asahel, so 20 total. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron. So Joab goes home. Everybody starts taking count of the damages. And in this battle, God has made it clear whom he supports. Because what started as a wrestling match between 24 guys, 12 from each side, ends with David's side losing 20 men. But Ish-bosheth's side, the opposing side, the son of Saul, loses 360 men. The tragedy is all 380 of these men were Israelites. All 380 of these men were brothers. They just picked different sides. And some of them picked the side that God had made clear was the side that they should have, and some of them disobeyed and went in a different direction. But all 380 should be mourned. And that brings us to our so what. First, know this, grief is not ungodly. David is a great example for us. David is the king of Israel. David is the man's man. He is literally called the man after God's own heart. If you want to know what God feels, look at David, because David demonstrates for you how God feels. And the way he demonstrates that is that even at the death of his enemy, he mourns. He grieves. He grieves audibly. He grieves visibly. And he does it in such a way that people see it. This will not be the last time you see that from David. But he demonstrates for us that this grief that we feel when things are tragically happen, that's not an ungodly thing. That is actually a picture of God's own heart as he also grieves. But we also see that we need to choose wisely who we follow. We saw that with Saul very clearly, as Saul was an evil, evil man. But we also see it with Abner and Ish-bosheth and these men who were actually children of God who could have made a right decision but chose not to, and all the men who followed them end up walking into tragedy as a result. While those who choose to follow David get to proceed with David as God puts him into power and rises him above the nation of Israel. And this last one struck me as I was going through, and it's going to sound harsh at first, but bear with me. Being God's child does not exclude you from God's judgment. We see this in this group of Abner and Ish-bosheth versus Joab and David's men. 20 get the preservation of God makes the only 20 on David's side versus 360 on Abner's side. These are all children of God. These are all Israelites. But because they chose to follow the wrong man, they still suffered judgment. They still suffered consequences for that decision. Just because they were Israelites doesn't mean that they were free of consequences or free of judgment. And church, I'll tell you, the same thing applies to us today. Just because we are children of God, just because we are followers of Jesus, does not exclude us from judgment. There is one thing, though, that does exclude us from judgment. That's the blood of Jesus. Each and every one of us was staring down eternal judgment because of our sin. We were all headed to hell, but because of Jesus' blood, we have the opportunity to be free of that judgment. It's the only thing that has ever saved anybody from the rightful judgment of God. And it's not because God doesn't enact his judgment. It's because God enacted that judgment on Jesus instead of us. God's judgment is fulfilled in Jesus, not circumvented. And because he paid the penalty on our behalf, we have the opportunity to say, Jesus paid for me. I can be here because Jesus paid for me. And we can enter into an eternal relationship with God because Jesus cared for the judgment. God's one and only child paid the judgment for all of God's children. And that is the only way that we can stand judgment free. And that's what we're about to celebrate. That's what communion's all about. And I'm going to ask the musicians just come on ahead. I know it's uncomfortable. Everybody's looking at you. It's okay. We're going to go straight into communion. Because that's what these elements represent. Jesus' body and his blood broken on the cross. Jesus' body and blood that was suffered the judgment that we deserved. Which is why we take time every single month to remember what Jesus did on our behalf. So as we go to do this, we're going to follow our new pattern, right? We're going to sing a song. But then immediately following this song, I'm going to give you a full 30 seconds. It will feel like an eternity. But it's 30 seconds of silence to get our minds right, to remember and confess any sin that we've been harboring, to make anything right between a brother or sister that we might be holding something against them, heal the civil war the way that Joab and Abner chose to heal the civil war. And then take it and remember what Jesus did for us. The fact that for us today, we have access to something that even David and Joab and Abner, they didn't have. We have Jesus and his sacrifice, which made things right. So we're going to sing, then we're going to have some silence, and then we're going to do this together. All right? Take us, God.